Right. Well, it's really, it feels like coming home to be here. It's really lovely to see you all. So my name's Bug, not Gregory Price, I think. I think Steve was just being mischievous, trying to keep everybody guessing. So I, to cut a very long story short, for those of you who perhaps don't really know who I am, I was a member here a while ago and then felt very much called to go and be a part of launching a new congregation in the west side of Faversham in the community centre there. And a few years later, that's where I now am, at the Barton Faversham site. And it really is such a joy to come back and be able to talk to you today and to encourage you as much as I can. And I bring with me greetings from Barton Faversham. We are your brothers and sisters. We're delighted to stand with you in bringing the good news of Jesus to the people of the whole of Faversham. And in a way, that's what we're talking about today, isn't it? Because I was asked to come and talk to you about this concept of vision and mission. And you've obviously been working on this for some time. This is part of your theme. And those three Bible readings, which were so beautifully read, so thank you for that. And just by way of overview, the idea is what we're going to do is talk very briefly about what's generally meant by vision and mission, because I'm one of those people who can get a bit carried away with nerdy leadership stuff. I just love that kind of thing. I'm the guy when you have organizational meetings, I'm the guy that says, "Hey guys, I think we should have a mission statement." And everyone goes, "Oh, not another mission statement. That's the last thing we want to do." So I'm that guy. So you have to sort of, just sort of frown at me a bit if I'm going on too much about vision and mission, because I do actually think that they're massively important concepts and they're quite transformational for organizations. We're going to talk about what did the disciples think? What did the disciples think their vision and their mission was? What was the point of what Jesus was doing when he was with them? And there's this dramatic shift between what they thought was going on before he died and what they realized was going on after he was resurrected, appeared to them and explained that to them. And we're going to look at how Jesus recentered them following his resurrection. And then we're also going to talk about what that means for us and how that means we should do things as a result of that, how we need to align our vision and our mission along with what Jesus did. So then there's this, so I wanted to tell you a story about this company called Alcoa Steel. I read about this in a leadership book, typical. But basically, the idea behind Alcoa Steel were a company that produced all sorts of steel manufacturing. They did beams and girders and all that sort of stuff. And they also did a lot of the refining. And they were going through some hard times, and they had a new chief executive come along. And the chief executive had the annual shareholders meeting. And for a big publicly held company like this, one of the big reasons for having your annual shareholders meeting is to make sure that the shareholders know that profits are going to go up and that things are going to go in the right direction. And that's basically the whole point, isn't it, of being a shareholder of one of these companies. And so the guy from Alcoa stands up, and everyone's expecting him to use words like synergy and use words like, economies of scale and those sorts of management speaky things that make it sound like they're going to do well. And he stands up and he just says, "Look, I've really only got one aim for this company. I'm only really interested in a single thing. I just want to make this the safest company on earth." And they all kind of look at him and look at each other and get a bit worried. And a few of them scurry off towards the back and start phoning their various investment-y people and say, look, just sell the shares now. This is going bad. This guy's interested in safety, which is entirely the wrong thing. So this guy's just obsessed by safety. And immediately after he says that, he then stops what he's saying and points out where all the fire exits are. And everyone's getting really worried at this point. And then over the next 5 years, he proceeds to absolutely transform the company. Because in service of that goal of safety, he ends up developing a whole range of different procedures. The whole company structure is revitalized. They start developing technology that's never been seen before. And over the course of those 5 years, it becomes safer statistically to work on the shop floor in a factory in a steel company than it was to work in a government building in the same city. And in that same five-year period, he tripled their profits. And so it's a really fascinating story about how, with a single unifying vision, actually all of the different parts of the mission of an organization can be realigned, a bit like iron filings being brought under the magnetic field. They all realign themselves so that they're facing the correct direction in service of the overall vision. And vision is a bit like that. Vision is if you like, the broad strategic aim for Alcoa's story, vision was about safety. Mission was about how they did that. It was about the new processes that got put into place. It was about the new technology that got invested in, all those sorts of things. Those are the missions. Maybe we should use missions plural in a singular vision. Vision is looking ahead, whereas mission is the here and now. You get the idea. I'll stop going on about that sort of side of things. And so the big question is, well, what did the disciples and various other people think about what Jesus' mission actually was? What did they think that Jesus was here trying to achieve? And if we look, we get a clue, because you've got this story where the disciples at this point, the reading we're just about to show you, we've had already, the disciples are deeply despondent. They are so fed up, because basically they've spent the last few years of their life following this great teacher, a person they thought was incredibly powerful. They've gone around with them on this meandering journey inexorably towards Jerusalem, thinking that this man was probably about to somehow overthrow the ruling Roman power, that somehow overthrow the whole kind of political structure. And they go into, and there was that triumphal entry. Do you remember? Can you imagine being with Jesus for that moment as he rides on the donkey? And you're aware of the prophecies around that and of the significance of that. And the people were there and welcoming him and waving pine branches and putting them on the floor. And, you know, and there was this whole triumphal entry. And then they say this when Jesus comes across them. And I always kind of find this a bit funny, actually, because you can kind of imagine them going along the road to Emmaus feeling very downcast and Jesus appearing behind them, kind of creeping up, thinking, you know, are they going to recognize me? What's going to happen? You can imagine him feeling a bit mischievous as he does this. But anyway, so here he is, and he asks them, so what about this Jesus guy, you know, all innocently? And they say, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. I mean, they are just now completely without hope, aren't they? You can imagine how broken they must feel. And so that's what they thought was going on. And I think we'll maybe touch on this later, because it's so easy, I think, as Christians, particularly serving in churches and towns like this, it's so easy to feel disappointed with God, to feel disappointed that things haven't or hadn't worked out the way perhaps that we had expected them to, because we think we've got all these programs and ideas and plans, and I'm the worst for this, and yet somehow it doesn't come to fruition, and we can feel disappointed that maybe God wasn't with that. Maybe we let God down, or maybe God let us down. And I just want to sort of touch base here, because actually this is a really good point at which the disciples can identify with that. And so then for us, the next question is, well, then how did Jesus recenter this? How did things change? And I've got a couple of stories to tell you here. So this is a little bit further on in the Emmaus Road story. He's explained the scriptures to them walking along the road, explained all the prophecies about himself to them, and now he sits down with them, because he sort of makes like he's going to go on, doesn't he? And they invite him in. And so they invite him in, they sit down, and he gives thanks, breaks the bread, and begins to give it to them. And then their eyes are open, they recognize him. And then he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us about these things? And then the next one is here. So Jesus comes to them, and this is now on the shore of Galilee, and they've come in from the boat, and he's done the trick with the fish. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. And there's one more as well that I sort of snuck in. When he said this, and this is now back in Jerusalem, meeting with the disciples where they were hiding out, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? Are you seeing a pattern here? Have you noticed that all of these occasions are happening when he's sitting down to eat with them, that he's sharing with them? He's actually connecting with them in a really fundamentally human way. And you see this pattern all the way through his ministry, actually. At the beginning of his ministry, it was in Cana, wasn't it? At a wedding, and he changed water into wine. It was a wedding feast. And then you remember the story about Zacchaeus. I love the story about Zacchaeus. This guy's deeply, deeply corrupt. He's completely rooted in the Roman occupation. This is not a tax man like the HMRC. This is not like a, you know, reasonably decent. This is a man who is absolutely part of a system of exploiting and occupied civilian people. So the Romans used to have this mode of operation where essentially what they would do is they would find people in relative positions of power like Zacchaeus. And they would offer them riches and offer them delicacies and a lifestyle that they'd never seen before because of the reach of the Roman Empire was such they could bring in all sorts of stuff. And they would do it and they would give it to them on credit. And then what would happen is these people were then indebted to their Roman overlords and they would be desperate to get money to get that debt back because basically if you owed the Romans, you better pay because, you know, they've got their soldiers and stuff. And this is very much likely to be the sort of situation that Zacchaeus was in and others. And he was extorting people for more and more money because he had this occupation thing going on. And yet what Jesus does is he goes and eats with him. And at that moment, Zacchaeus' heart is opened and the kingdom explodes out because suddenly Zacchaeus changes everything about his ways. He's not actually interested in that stuff anymore. Now he wants to live rightly and live in communion with God. And then there's the story of Mary who came to find Jesus while they were eating. And you remember, this is the one who broke the perfume and washed his feet with it. And she cried on his feet. And then she does this kind of incredibly intimate thing. And she dries his feet with her hair. I mean, if you imagine that, even in today's society, if that happens, something as intimate and tender as that happened, it's even now it's sort of indecent, isn't it? And yet that, you know, and this, so you have these incredible moments of impact when Jesus is with people, close to them, making community around a table. And then finally, you've got the Last Supper, the Passover meal. Now, we understand the massive symbolic significance of it being the Passover when he had his Last Supper, because he's the sacrificial lamb that stops the angel of death from afflicting all of us, because he is the lamb's blood that we can daub on the door and be spared. And we understand that significance now, but it was almost lost on them, wasn't it? And he had that rather awkward conversation around the table where he says, look, one of you guys is going to betray me. And then someone else here is going to deny I even existed by next morning. And that was, you know, you can imagine how difficult that would have been. But again, he's ministering deep to their hearts because he knows that they're going to need him in these next few days. And so over and over again, we see that Jesus works through relationships. He changes our hearts by being close to us, by being in relationship with us. And that's a really important kind of part of this. So how did he recenter them? Well, he did that by breaking bread with them, didn't he? He did that by meeting with them on the way to Emmaus and sitting down. They didn't realize who he was until he broke bread with them. It wasn't about his teaching. It wasn't about seeing him do a miracle. It wasn't about actually anything apart from getting close to him, getting around the table with him. That's how he did that. And the question is, you know, has Jesus' strategy changed at all? And I'd say, no, it hasn't, because he knows, he knew what was going to happen. He knew the whole story from start to finish. This is what Jesus said was his vision and his mission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. That's Jesus' vision, is to make disciples of all nations. See, they understood half the story. They thought he was going to redeem Israel, the kingdom of God. They didn't realize that he was going to open up the borders of the kingdom of God to the whole world. That would have blown their minds. They had no idea of that at the time. But now we see that and we're part of that. And it's part of our responsibility to be a part of that vision too, because if we're followers of Jesus, then actually his vision is our vision. And there's a really important word here that tells us about his tactics, that tells us about the tactics that we are supposed to be adopting too. And it's this word disciples. Because you notice that at this point, when he's saying this to them, there are 11 disciples. Not the thousands of people that have seen him do miracles, not the hundreds that have followed him around from place to place to listen to his teaching. You see, it's not enough to be a part of the crowd. It's not enough to be vaguely approving of Jesus. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. It's actually not enough even to be the subject of one of Jesus' miracles. Jesus says, actually, the tactic here is to be a disciple. Not just to be a disciple, but to make disciples. You know, disciples are people who have really, they've made a decision to orient their lives around Jesus' mission and around Jesus' strategies. And that's an important question for all of us, because I think there are times when I feel like I'm just acting like I'm part of the crowd. I'm just acting like one of the vague approvers of Jesus. But actually the real question, discipleship is about, have you really made a decision to implement this? Discipleship and decision, discipline. It's all the same root word, isn't it? And I think in our language, when we think of disciples, probably in more modern language, we should think of disciples as being like apprentices. And the thing that's different between an apprentice and a student is that there's a closeness in the relationship with an apprentice. When you're an apprentice to someone, you're not just learning from them, you're trying to do as they do. You're trying to take on something of how they go about things. I'm going to embarrass you, I'm afraid, because, you see, when I was a GP trainee, I was so lucky in that I was really apprenticed to Hugh. And actually, I learned so much, not from kind of any new medicine particularly that he taught me, although he did, but actually how he did it. And you take that's what you do as an apprentice, isn't it? You take on something that the master is teaching you. And that's what Jesus calls us to be like with him. And when he says that, part of that means is our mission, what we do, we should do what he does. So when we want to see people's hearts transformed, when we want to see lives changed, we should do that in the same way that Jesus did. And we've talked about that already, haven't we? The way that Jesus did it is he got down with people. He had them around for dinner. He invited himself around quite a lot of the time. And he met with them and he ate with them and he shared community with them. And that's how people's lives are really transformed. It's not about teaching. It's not about miracles. It's not about programs. It's not about any of that stuff. Actually, it's about relationship. That's how Jesus causes the kingdom of God to burst forth in people's lives. It's all about relationships, and it always has been. And so this is what Billy Graham says about it, and I reckon he knows a thing or two about evangelism. So Billy Graham says, we are the Bibles the world is reading. We are the creeds the world is needing. We are the sermons the world is heeding. And I think he's about right, isn't he? And actually, between ourselves, we all know that we need apprenticeship. We're all very aware of the fact that we're not all there yet, that we're not all quite right yet. And one of the things I wanted to point out actually is, you know, when Jesus gives that great commission and he says, and actually the Bible's specific and it says some of them doubted. Some of the 11 were still doubting. And I actually find that really encouraging, because it sort of, for me, it makes me think it means it's okay to not have it all together yet, to not be okay just yet. Because it's not about getting it all right. It's okay to still be living with some of our doubts, so long as we're being apprentices, so long as we're deliberately choosing to learn from the master, to do it like him, to be close to Jesus. And I guess the challenge for us is whether or not we're regularly doing that. You see, the way that you can see the disciples working here is that they were in a small, tight-knit community, weren't they? They were close. They would eat together. They spent a lot of their time together. That's exactly the model that Jesus taught them in terms of how to have an impact on each other. And so I think our challenge is to think to ourselves, okay, well, am I doing that? Am I amongst a small group? Am I regularly meeting with a group of other believers who are, you know, who are also apprentices with me? Are we all learning from the master together? And there's different ways that church does that. Probably the most common way is through things like small groups. But there is actually other ways that you could be a part of a small group of active believers. But that's one of the challenges for you, is are you a part of one of those groups? Because I think it's so important, if you're serious about being an apprentice of Jesus, that you do that, that you do it the way that he gives us to do. And so what I wanted to do is just really to go through perhaps three kinds of response, I think. And I think probably all of us have a bit of this at different times. And so there are some times when we can feel quite disappointed with God, like I was explaining. We could maybe feel like those disciples on the Emmaus Road. We might feel that maybe our ideas just didn't kind of come to fruition. And I think it's quite possible to feel that way. And if that's you, then I think, you know, what I would suggest is maybe after church, maybe when you get a moment to ask someone that you want to spend time with, a believer with you, someone who's a co-apprentice, and to ask them, will you meet with me? Will you meet and pray with me and help me kind of come through this feeling of disappointment? Because actually, I think the antidote that Jesus gives them for dealing with that level of disappointment is this sense of new purpose, this great commission. And it's not about another program. It's about learning to do things in closer relationship with people, and particularly learning to do our outreach in close relationship with people. And the same can happen when we're really busy. Quite a lot of us are just so busy. And it's an affliction of the modern age, I think. And we're so we can get caught up in what's called sometimes the tyranny of the urgent, where we're so busy doing urgent things that we never do the important things. You know, Emma, some of you will know, my wife and I, we went through a phase in our life when we kept saying to each other, "Oh, if only we had time. If only we had time for this. I wish I don't have." And I remember actually saying, "We don't really have time to do Bible study together or to pray together." And the two of us, actually, that sort of jolted us. And the two of us thought, "Hold on, it's not that we don't have time, is it? We've all got the same amount of time. It's that we're not prioritizing those things." Because actually, when we tell ourselves, "Oh, I don't have time for this," or "I don't have time for that," in a way, we're actually being a bit dishonest with ourselves. The truth of that is that we're choosing to do other things instead. And I think that the little challenge for us, if we're just too busy to do relational evangelism, if we're too busy to get people around the table and to meet with them and to share the kingdom with them, then actually we need to think about our priorities here. And I think if that's you, again, I think the suggestion that I have for you is to maybe find someone amongst the congregation, and maybe find one of your brothers and sisters around here and just say, "Look, will you commit to meet with me? Will you meet with me on a relatively regular basis? Whatever you can actually manage." You've got to be realistic and not just zealous with this. But whatever you can realistically manage, prioritize it. Meet with somebody, even if all you do is pray for 15 minutes, have a coffee, and just share life a bit. That's fine, but just do something on a really regular basis. And the same is when we feel directionless. And I think this last bit's for all of us. So, quite recently, this church had a vision, and I really want to encourage you in it, because actually I think it's of God, because you guys had a vision about meeting your immediate neighbors, about reaching out to your immediate neighbors. I know about this. This, by the way, this is not revealing a word of knowledge. I know about this because Steve told me about it the other day, but because I was praying about it and God prompted me to ask him. There's this vision, and I think that's exactly right. That is meeting your immediate neighbors. We all of us actually have that responsibility. And what I would suggest is, with whatever your issues are, and maybe some of us have different issues. Maybe some of us have issues about kind of, you know, how we're managing parenting, or how we're dealing with debt and money, or how we're dealing with work stress, and how do you deal in, you know, how do you get on in a career when actually sometimes the culture and the organization are completely other from kingdom values? Because that can be a really hard thing. And I think with all of these issues, we're called to be apprentices. We're not called to know all the answers. It's okay for us still to have doubts. It's okay for us still to have some uncertainties. But what we are called to do is to be apprentices together, to meet together regularly, to meet with Jesus as a group regularly. You know, when two or three are gathered together, there am I also. Actually, when we want to meet with Jesus, all we have to do is meet with each other and ask him to turn up, and he does. And so what I would say is, for all of these things, you will find that you're not the only ones. And when it comes to reaching your immediate neighbors, one of the easiest things to do is to share with them the same problems that you're struggling. You know, so if you're struggling with dealing with money, I can tell you there'll be five or six people down this street who are desperate about money. And actually, all you have to do is get to know them. All you have to do is knock. All you have to do is make a little postcard or make a little flyer or something like that and say, we've got a group meeting together to talk about money and to share some of this difficulty that we're, you know, and to talk about solutions around money. And you know that the answers to this are in being apprentices to Jesus. You know that the answers are in the Bible. That's okay. And getting people in and meeting with people and sharing a common burden, getting from there to talking about the Bible is actually easier than you might think, because someone's written all the courses already. There's cap money, there's parent talk, there's care for the family. There's all of these different things out there. But if you start meeting as small groups, dealing with your shared burdens, being apprentices in the areas of life that you yourselves are struggling, then you can genuinely invite people into those groups. And actually, when you're meeting together, eating together, sharing those things together, I promise you, that is when you will see the kingdom of God burst forth in these people's lives. So if we could just finish by praying. Father God, thank you so much that we don't have to have it all right, that we can still have some doubts. Father, I pray that you bless us as we seek to form more small communities, as we seek to form more supportive, close-knit groups of people, as we seek to create little circles of apprentices following after your footsteps. Lord, I pray that you would bless that you would bless this vision that you've given the church about meeting its neighbors. Lord, I pray your blessing over that vision, that people will feel encouraged and empowered to go and meet with their neighbors, to share with the mums at the school gate, to share with the people that they're just in contact with in life. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to be a bit more forthcoming with sharing our burdens with others and sharing our solutions and our master with them too. Amen.